Let's pray again as we begin. Father, how we thank you that we can gather as your people. We so take for granted the privilege that we have to be worshipers of you. Not religionists, not spiritual people, not those who devise all sorts of ideas and conceptions to somehow address and satiate our own spiritual natures. But we are those who have entered into the knowledge of the truth. And Father, it is your work, it is your power that has done that. Forgive us that it is so easily a small thing in our sight, that once we were blind and now we see. That if we can indeed worship you in spirit and in truth, it is because of the cosmic cataclysm of judgment and renewal that has come in your Son. Father, we ask that today you would open our eyes, that you would enlarge our vision, that you would cause us to see what so easily eludes us, what we struggle to grasp, that you would allow us to see what the angels know and rejoice over. Father, meet us in our weakness. Meet us in our humanity. And lift our hearts and minds to that place of exaltation, that place of all truth as it is in Christ our Lord. We ask these things of you for the glory of His name, for the praise of His name, and in that way for the praise of your own. Amen. I appreciate Jason's reminder to us of what it is that we're doing, where it is that we're going, and I especially appreciate his reminder to us concerning the end. And while we can't read the end back on the beginning, and we can't read the end back onto any stage of the process of God's work and fulfillment, at the same time as those upon whom the ends of the ages have come, we do understand what God is doing in the light of where it is that He is eventually going. And so we do read these things that we've been considering. We do think about them and understand them and rejoice in them in the light of the fulfillment that has come in Christ our Lord. And I want to just set that again in front of your minds and your hearts as we move forward today. Just to reiterate again a couple things that he said to us, we've seen that at the beginning God had a plan. It's not, as the song tells us, that God created a universe and then decided, gee, I think I'd like some fellowship, so I think I'll create some people to go with it. But nonetheless, God's creational purpose did find and have its true high point, its ultimate end in the creation of a being in His own image and likeness that would be His, not only His image bearer, but His image son. One who would commune with Him as a son with a father. One who would exercise the lordship of God, exercise His own dominion over the works of His hands as a son on behalf of and in devotion to His Father. And we know that as the fall came, that the nature of the fall was really not so much Adam and Eve doing a bad thing and disobeying a commandment as the seduction of independence. The confidence that human beings could actually be more fully and more truly human by being independent of God. Not entirely free of God, not free of the knowledge of God, but assuming to themselves the prerogative to think and act and judge alongside of God. To adopt an independence, a prerogative in their own right. And the fall was more than anything else the introduction of estrangement. The freedom that human beings sought, the freedom that man sought in Adam and Eve, was a freedom that brought about the end of man as man. Death, that is estrangement from God, and therefore estrangement from himself, estrangement from every other person, estrangement from the whole world. If man is the image and likeness of God, then when he loses that intimacy with God, he loses the capacity to know himself. He loses the capacity to be authentically human. And as Jason mentioned to us, wrapped up in that is the devastation, the vandalism of this principle of shalom, the harmoniousness of all things. The harmoniousness of all things in relation to themselves, in relation to everything else. The blessedness of God's creation. The vandalism of shalom and the end of this rest, the Shabbat in which man dwelt in perfect communion, perfect intimacy, perfect harmony with his Father, his Creator Father. The destruction of sacred space. Sacred space, again, as he reminded us, this concept of the realm in which God is present with man, man being present with God. It speaks to the divine human encounter in intimacy, in immediacy, in true communion, sacred space. And the fall and the curse brought the loss of sacred space, evidenced in two obvious things. The first is the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden sanctuary, driven away from the presence of God. And seen also very quickly in the transformation of worship. The very first thing we see after the expulsion of Adam and Eve is the worship of Cain and Abel. And we see in this new kind of worship the introduction of sacraments, the introduction of symbols or religious things that can be manipulated and offered up in a religious way in order to bridge that distance. Relationship with God or interaction with God now has become a matter of mediated distance, bridged distance. And that principle of mediated distance, God with his people, but at a distance, and the relationship mediated through sacramental means, will become the definition of worship from that point forward, up until the recovery that will come in Christ himself. And so we see with the worship of Cain and Abel, the alteration, the gravity of what has happened in the fall, distance between man and God. And all of salvation history from the point of the fall is directed towards the restoration of the created order, the restoring of the curse, or the recovery from the curse, the restoring of all things back to God. And at the heart of that is very clearly the recovery of sacred space. Because if the whole created order is related to itself and related to God through man, man as the image son, this principle of estrangement and distance has brought chaos to all things. And therefore, the restoration of all things implies and necessitates the reconciliation of God and man, the recovery of man to God, the recovery of sacred space. We've seen that God brought a kind of new creation. He promises this deliverance from the curse in Genesis 3:15, and we see a kind of first fulfillment of that, a recovery of the created order in this kind of new creation that comes with the Noahic flood. A new man, a new Adam, a new commission to go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. A purging and a cleansing. And yet we see no sooner does Noah emerge from the ark than he builds an altar and offers sacrifices to God. And at least one component of that is that the fundamental distance has not yet been bridged. There is still this problem of estrangement. And it's seen in Noah's relationship with his sons. It's seen in Noah's own conduct. It's seen in the way that he worships God. This kind of new creation is not yet the true new creation, although it teaches us something about it. God subsequently went on to make a covenant with Abraham. And at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant was the promise that God would be the God of Abraham. And he would be the God of Abraham's descendants. He would, as it were, take this people to himself and he would give them a land. He would take them to a land where they would rule and they would reign, but they would do so in relationship to him. And so in the Abrahamic covenant and its promises, we see again another expression, another promise, another kind of symbolic restoration and recovery. God taking man back to himself and establishing that fellowship and that place or that realm of communion again. So the recovery of sacred space has been fundamental also, we've seen, I hope, and central to the Abrahamic covenant. Its promise of a sanctuary land. And yet to this point in our study, it hasn't been realized. Abraham had his own time out of the land. Isaac also didn't take possession of the land. Jacob had a significant exile from the land. And all of them, even as they entered in and began to take possession of this sanctuary land, they still continued to relate to God through this principle of altars, mediated distance. It's still not yet. And the descendants of Jacob, his immediate descendants, don't attain to the same glory and honor that even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. As Jacob had his own exile, so Israel goes into exile. First in a preservative sort of way, but very quickly into an arena of subjugation and oppression. The promise has not been realized, and it seems farther away than ever. The people of the covenant are away from the sanctuary land. They're away from God in that sense. They're not a royal people. They're not a triumphal people. They're not ruling over the works of God's hands. They're in subjugation. But God, at the end of the 400 years, brings out the people. And that's what I'd like to consider today is the Exodus. Before we get to Sinai, we need to understand the Exodus. And what I'd like to do today is, as we consider this broader arena of our study, sacred space in promise, set out in promise, I want to look at the Exodus. And I want to consider it in terms of the background of the Exodus as we consider God's relationship to the people in that background and the people's relationship to God, God's faithfulness and the people's unfaithfulness, if you will. And then secondly, the significance of the Exodus, both in its own historical context and ultimately in its salvation historical significance. The end is the issue, though we're not to the end yet. So God has now led his people into subjugation, away from the land promised to them, outside of it, and not only outside of it, but as slaves. Brought low, brought to a place of absolute insignificance, oppression, ignominy, nothing, nothingness. It seems as if the promise is gone. And yet God's intention was to make Abraham, he had promised him, I will make you into a great nation. But his intention was to make Abraham and his descendants into a great nation in the context of this oppression, in the context of this enslavement, in the context of this ignominy. That's how God determined to do it. We recall from Genesis 15, even as God is ratifying his covenant with Abraham, he says to him, but this isn't going to come right away. Know for certain that your descendants will be oppressed and enslaved for 400 years. Then I will bring them out with great prominence, with a triumphal deliverance, with many possessions. And even as Isaac is preparing, we know the Joseph episode, and when he discovers his son is in Egypt, And Joseph says, go and get my father and bring your households here. As Jacob is preparing to leave the land of Canaan, he departs significantly from Beersheba, the first place of foothold in the land that his father, his grandfather, Abraham, had established. But as he prepares to depart from Beersheba, as he's offering sacrifices to God, 46:2 says, and God spoke to Israel, the man who's become Israel, in visions of the night. And he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And the Lord said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. You will see your son. God's purpose was to make Israel a great nation in the context of their enslavement. And there are two important things associated with that that I think help us to understand or add significance to the Old Testament's revelation of the gospel, the great truths of God's salvation. The first thing is the unilateral nature of the covenant and its promises. Abraham did nothing to provoke or to attract or to solicit the promises of God. God called him while he was a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees. And he said, I'm going to make my covenant with you. And in the same way, this scenario in which the Israelites find themselves in Egypt testifies to the unilateralness, the one-directional quality of the fulfillment of the promise. Why? Because Israel is in a powerless, subjugated, hopeless circumstance. God has said, I will make you a great nation there. And I will give you this land. I will fulfill my word to Abraham. But if it's to happen, God must do it. The sons of Israel have absolutely no capacity or resource or avenue by which to contribute in any way to the fulfillment of the promise. God has seen to it that even in their temporal circumstance, they're put in a position of absolute dependence on Him. The promise and its fulfillment depends entirely on God, His purpose, His power, His capacity. And the second thing that we see from that, and there are perhaps others, but these are important. The second one is related to the first, which is that this fulfillment of the promise will come in a supernatural way. It not only depends upon God's power and His accomplishment, but there must be, as it were, an overthrowing of what is natural in order for this to happen. It will come in a miraculous way. Israel will be exalted to greatness in the context of slavery. And if you look at chapter 1 of the book of Exodus, which basically shifts forward from the end of the patriarchal period at the end of Genesis to the time now where God's ready to fulfill His promise, the emergence of a deliverer in Moses. But the author, Moses, as the Pentateuch is put together, he begins to set an historical context. He sets the framework for the emergence of Moses. In verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And Joseph passes from the scene. And he said to his people, as the king looks at these Israelites in his land, he says, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. He sees that God is doing what He said He was going to do. God told Jacob, don't be afraid to go down there. I will make you a great nation there. And the Egyptians are noticing that. They see something that will fill them with dread because this ain't natural. And it gets more and more unnatural as time goes on. Because he says, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and then in the event of war, they join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So he begins to progressively enslave them and oppress them. It's common in totalitarian governments to begin to seize all of the means of opposition, whether in the form of wealth, whether in the form of businesses, whether in the form of weapons. One of the first things that Hitler did was make the private ownership of guns illegal in Germany. And the Pharaoh is saying, I'm going to establish a way of dealing with the Hebrews that will ensure that they cannot rise up against us, because I see them becoming mighty in their numbers, in the way that they're thriving. So he subjects them to hard labor. He makes them slaves or serfs, workers in building his cities, building their pyramids. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel. They see the miraculous nature of what God is doing. Now, they're not ascribing it to God, but they're afraid of what they see, because they're doing everything that should decimate this people. Physically, materially, psychologically, they're doing everything that should destroy this people, and yet the harder they press them, the more they thrive, the more they multiply. God is making them a great nation in the context of cruel slavery. And perhaps the crowning jewel of this miraculous work of God is that the Hebrews gain psychological advantage over their enemies. They have no weapons. They have no army. They have no earthly power or capability, but they become psychological victors. Their masters, this great empire, this great and feared military empire, is terrified of them. They've gained psychological advantage. God has given them victory in that way. And so God has remained faithful. Remember what he told Jacob. Remember what we saw even in Jacob's life. Jacob becomes Israel, and in some sense, God's dealings with Jacob will be repeated in the life of the nation to come from him, and that will bear the same name, Israel. And God, when Jacob first departed from the land and was going to Haran, and God met him at Bethel, he said, I will go with you wherever you go. I will be with you, and I will preserve you, and I will provide for you, and I will bring you back to this land. And when God brought him back, he brought him back having plundered his enemy. Now, his enemy in that context was his uncle, who sought to take all of his property and to defraud him. And yet, the harder that Laban sought to destroy Jacob, the more he prospered. He ended up plundering the wealth of Laban, simply because God did this. God went with him. God provided for him. God preserved him, and he brought him back. And then when Jacob goes the second time into this exile in Egypt with the whole household of Israel, God says, I will go with you, and I will be with you there, and I will bring you back. And God has been doing this for 400 years. And the Egyptians see, they don't know this God of Israel, but they are witnesses of God's presence and supernatural care for his people. And you would think that Israel, experiencing these things themselves and seeing it even more clearly than the Egyptians around them, you'd think that it would strengthen them in faith. But in spite of God's faithfulness, what is Israel's disposition? Unfaithfulness. The book of Exodus doesn't give us a huge amount of insight into Israel's spiritual life or consciousness in relation to God during that period. But when you combine what is said there, particularly with something that God reveals in the context of Ezekiel, and I'd like you to turn there, Ezekiel chapter 20, as Jerusalem is about to fall, as the last of the Davidic kingdom is about to perish, the people have been taken. Nebuchadnezzar has established control. He's put his own king on the throne in Jerusalem. And now the time for the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple has come. And God is rehearsing his own life with Israel in the way that they have been towards him. And so as we consider the book of Ezekiel and these statements of God and then pour them back into the Exodus account, we will get a good sight, I think, into Israel's life during those centuries in relation to God. Ezekiel 20, let's pick this up at verse 3. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel. Now these are the elders that are with Ezekiel already in Babylon by the river Chebar. He says, speak to these elders that are with you in exile and say to them, thus says the Lord God, do you now come to inquire of me? After all that has happened, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers. Judge them. Make them know. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and I swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. This is important. In the land that I had selected for them. Or I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. In the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them. On that day in Egypt, I swore to them, saying, I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. And I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, the detestable things of your eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. Though I was Yahweh, their covenant God, they were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them and to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, my own veracity, my own integrity, my own promise, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And so I brought them out. I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And what I want you to see now, and then turn back to Exodus, as the oppression and the affliction of the Israelites increases, they began to moan and to groan and to cry out. In chapter 2, verse 23, Exodus 2, verse 23. It says, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed. They groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out. Now it says, and their cry for help. That's an interpretive sort of understanding. The text doesn't really say their cry for help. It says their cry because of their bondage, rose up to God. And what I want you to note when you put this in context with Ezekiel is that the book of Exodus never says that the people cried out to God. They simply cried out in their affliction. And what Ezekiel tells us is that during those centuries in Egypt, they began to adopt the practices, the gods, the religion of the Egyptians. They forgot Yahweh, their God. Even though they were multiplying, even though they were being preserved, even though the Egyptians were in fear of them, they didn't see what God was doing. He was keeping his word. He was faithful. But they left him. They wandered from him. They groaned and they cried out in their affliction, but not to God. Several times in the book of Exodus, and I'll let you take this from the notes for the sake of time, that God says, I heard. I did not lose track of my people. I heard them groaning and I took their cries to heart and I stepped back into the picture. And so in Ezekiel, we see that God interpreting how he was through that time and how they were during that time. And I want you to note especially that he says he chose Israel when they were in Egypt. He chose Israel when Israel was in Egypt. And you say, well, I thought he chose them all the way back when he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did. But I think the sense in which the text is speaking is that Israel had essentially become indistinguishable from the Egyptians. It was like a whole new Abrahamic episode. As he had had to call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and out of a pagan religion and pagan environment, pagan culture, he had to call Israel all over again. He had to re-choose them to be his covenant son. I chose you in Egypt to be my son. And he had to reveal himself, Ezekiel says again, God says through his prophet. He had to choose them again, and he had to reveal himself to them again while they were in Egypt. He had to almost start all over again. And the implication is that Israel in those 400 years had departed from God. Not just psychologically, not just practically, but covenantally. They had left God. And he had to, as it were, start all over again with them. They'd become indistinguishable from the Egyptians who had enslaved them. And so God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, 400 years they will be oppressed and afflicted, but at the end of that time, I will bring them out. And I will bring them out with great possessions, in a great triumphal deliverance. For God to fulfill that word to Abraham meant that he had to renew his covenant with these people all over again. He had to reestablish his relationship with them. He had to choose them and take them as covenant sons all over again, and then reveal himself, make himself known to them as he had done with the patriarchs before. And isn't that what Moses does when he goes to Egypt? Tell the sons of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has not forgotten. He remembers. You've forgotten him, but he remembers. Moses said, well, they're going to ask me what your name is. What do I tell them? Tell them I am has sent you. I have heard your cries. I have seen your affliction. I'm aware of what's going on. And though you've left me, I haven't left you. God says, I righteously should have poured out my wrath on them in Egypt. But I acted for my own namesake. That's a very common theme in Ezekiel. I acted for my own namesake. And so, both externally, in terms of what came against Israel to destroy them and to overthrow the covenant, and internally what was happening in the hearts of the people, jeopardizing the covenant, effectively causing them to walk away from the covenant, both internally and externally, the background scenario of the Exodus shows us that this is a unilateral work. It is not because the people stayed faithful. They didn't. God acted for his own name's sake. It was divine initiative. God had to start all over again, recalling Israel out, reestablishing his covenant relationship with the seed of Abraham. Divine initiative. Divine accomplishment. That's just a little bit of the background of the Exodus, but it helps us to see the significance of what transpires in that event. So I'd secondly then like to consider the significance of the Exodus, first historically, and then in terms of its ultimate significance in the progression of the biblical storyline. The Exodus, everywhere in the Old Testament, and by the Exodus, I don't mean the book of Exodus, I mean the redemptive act of God, bringing the people out of Egypt. The Exodus is one of the great prominent events in the Old Testament. It's a focal point of Old Testament theology, of Old Testament revelation. And the reason is that it was foundational to Israel's existence as a covenant nation. It provided a key component of the nation's own identity and collective psyche. The Exodus told them who they were. It was foundational to their self-understanding, their relationship to God, their purpose in the world. The Exodus was foundational to Israel's existence, its birth, its self-understanding. And because Israel was ordained by God, as we know, hopefully we know, Israel was ordained to play a very important role in moving the ultimate promises that would be fulfilled in Christ. In other words, Israel itself as an entity, as a national entity, spoke of another Israel to come. It had a larger significance than itself. And that means that Israel's deliverance historically in the establishment of the nation also has a salvation historical significance. And by salvation historical, I simply mean that it had a significance with respect to God's ultimate saving work in Christ. Not just the deliverance of a national people out of a land we call Egypt to lead them through a wilderness for 40 years to bring them into a land that we call Canaan. There's a prophetic significance. If it's true that all the scripture testifies of Christ, then the Exodus has a very important contribution to make to God's increasing revelation of the salvation that will come in His Son. And the scripture shows us that that's exactly the case. So I want to consider the historical significance in general terms, but have you, again, be thinking in terms of where this is really going. Where this will find its ultimate significance. In terms of its historical meaning, the Exodus set the stage for God's fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to the physical descendants of Abraham. God sent Moses to Egypt and he said, "The time has come to bring my people out. I'm going to bring them out of Egypt to bring them to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's time for me to fulfill the covenant with the patriarchs." And in order for God to do that, to bring them out, to make them a nation, to set them in Canaan, he had to deliver them from Egypt. So it becomes foundational to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And in that way, the Exodus is also foundational to the establishment of the covenant kingdom, the kingdom of God, as it would be realized in this Israelite theocratic kingdom. Israel was to become a kingdom, and we'll see that more next time. At the foot of Sinai, God said, "If you will keep my covenant, you will be to me a kingdom of priests." And so this Exodus event is the very origination of Israel, the fulfillment of the beginning or the preparation for the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, and ultimately the establishment of the kingdom of God in its Israelite phenomenon. And that's the reason that the scripture makes Sinai the focus or the point of important reference with respect to the Exodus. The Exodus was unto Sinai. The Exodus led immediately to Sinai. And God had told Moses that when he met with Moses on Mount Horeb, on Sinai, before he even sent him, he said, "When you bring the people out, you will bring them here to worship me." Sinai was the immediate goal of the Exodus. And the reason is, in view of even the Abrahamic things we've been talking about, is that Sinai was the place where the covenant was made with the nation of Israel. The relationship with Israel as a nation was formally ratified at Sinai in the covenant made there. So the Sinai covenant both identified Israel as Israel, it attested to Israel's identity, and it also administered Israel's identity as the seed of Abraham. God said, "I'm going to bring my people out to fulfill my promise, to make them my people, and to send them and give them this land, this kingdom land where I will send them." And as he brought them out, he brought them to Sinai and he made a covenant with that nation as a nation. Through that covenant, he certified his faithfulness to the Abrahamic promise that they would be his people. So Sinai is the focal point of the whole Pentateuch. It's in many ways the focal point of the whole Old Testament. It's what made Israel Israel. It was the way in which the promise to Abraham was fulfilled at the level of the physical descendants of Abraham. I'm not going to say a whole lot more about that today. We'll be dealing more with that in the future. So the historical significance was that the Exodus was the way in which God was preparing to fulfill the promise to Abraham as it pertained to his physical descendants. And you will see that if you read God's call to Moses and the things that Moses said to Israel when he arrived in Egypt, what he told the sons of Israel. Well, how then do we understand the salvation historical? How do we understand the ultimate significance of the Exodus in terms of what God would do in Christ? Well, we've seen even in what Jerry showed us last week and in other ways as well, that as God calls this nation that is Abraham's seed and he establishes it and he makes a covenant with it, and this nation now is obligated to fulfill its own responsibility as the offspring of Abraham to be God's witness, God's servant, God's son. Israel was God's son. Go and tell Pharaoh, Israel's my beloved son, my firstborn son. Let my son go that he might worship me. And Israel, from the time it came out of Egypt, Allah, in terms of even what Ezekiel tells us, while they were in Egypt, they failed to be Israel. They never fulfilled their role. And their perpetual failure becomes the ground out of which God promises another Israel. Isaiah 49. Israel's failure and the larger testimony of the scripture tell us that God intended a larger purpose for the Exodus than simply the bringing of a people out of Egypt. So the fulfillment of the covenant promises in relation to national Israel served to further reveal and prepare for the ultimate fulfillment that would come in the true Israel, who is Jesus Christ. Well, among other things, what that tells us or what it means to us is that the historical particulars of the Exodus tell us something about the ultimate significance of the Exodus. In other words, when we study the Exodus in its own historical context and its particulars and its content, its significance, it teaches us about what it would ultimately mean when it comes to its true fulfillment in Christ himself. And what the Old Testament teaches us, what it reveals to us about that Exodus and its significance, again, is that it was the way in which God was moving Israel towards the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And in that way, towards the recovery of sacred space. Because the Abrahamic covenant promised that God would take a people to himself. And he would put them in a place where he would be with them. So the Exodus sets the stage for the recovery of sacred space. And that's why, even in the way that the land of Canaan is represented, it speaks to this principle that God is going to restore all things. If he's going to remediate the curse, he must also reconcile man to himself. Remediation of the curse means the recovery of sacred space. And so Canaan, the scripture tells us, Canaan as the promised land represented as the goal of Israel's deliverance, as the destiny of Israel, Canaan represented sacred space. The Exodus carried forward God's promise in Eden, and the entrance into Canaan, in a sense, brought back Eden, and we'll see that more. But the Abrahamic covenant dealt with the promise of a kingdom land where he would dwell together with men in fellowship. And Canaan is that place. We see this in the Song of Moses, and this is what I'd like to give our attention to for the rest of the time today. Exodus 15. God has brought Israel out of Egypt. And he has just obliterated the military might of Egypt through the event of the Red Sea. He not only has brought the people out of the land with great wealth, he turned the hearts of the Egyptians to the Israelites so that they gave them wealth. They gave them what they needed. And we'll see that the materials for building the sanctuary came from Egypt. But now God absolutely decimates this army that has come out against them. And not a single Israelite picks up a weapon. Moses says, stand still. and watch the deliverance of your God. And after this great cataclysm of the Red Sea episode, the sons of Israel sing a song. It's commemorated or recorded for us in Exodus 15. The Song of Moses. And it's a poem. It's a poetic song. And what it does is it recounts what God has done. And the significance of what it is that He has done. It functions as a song of celebration and commemoration for this people that are about to become a new nation. It helps them to understand who they are. So that's its most important function. It not only tells them what God has done, but it tells them the meaning of what God has done. It becomes a part of their national psyche. It tells them the meaning of the Exodus. And it has two main sections, verses 1 through 12, recount God's absolute sovereign triumph over the oppressors of His people, over the Egyptian army. And then the second part, 13 through 18, express God's goal in delivering His people. Why did He triumph? What is the meaning or the goal of the Exodus? And so in redeeming or bringing Israel out of Egypt, God had plundered Egypt's wealth. He had devastated her power. He had showed Himself to be the true God. He had triumphed over the gods of Egypt. But what we'll see as we read through this poem is that God didn't simply do what He did in order to prove to the Egyptians that He was a mighty God. He didn't do it simply to show that He was a greater God than Pharaoh. He had a greater intention than that in displaying His power. He had delivered Israel not as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but as Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of the covenant God and Father of His elect Son, Israel, in order to take His Son to Himself. He wasn't just showing off His power. And remember when Moses went to the sons of Israel and he in Egypt and he was there with them, God said, previously to the patriarchs, I revealed myself as El Shaddai, God Almighty, the sovereign, powerful God. But I did not make my name known to them. The name that I gave you at Sinai, Yehiyah, He is. The God who is unchanging. The God who is ever faithful. The God who is always the same. The covenant-keeping God. That's my name. That's my memorial name forever. The name that attaches me to my faithfulness to the covenant. I didn't make myself known in that way, but I'm doing that now. And that's the way I'm bringing you out of Egypt. So the Song of Moses reveals that God's goal in redeeming His Son from enslavement was covenant faithfulness and ultimately covenant fellowship. Verse 1 of Exodus 15, I will sing to Yahweh, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my deliverance. Now, my version says salvation, but it's talking about this temporal deliverance. This is my God. Yahweh is my God. I will praise Him. He is my Father's God, the God of my fathers, and I will extol Him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He cast into the sea. The choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You overthrow those who rise up against You. You send forth Your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But You blew with your wind and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. I'd like to just stop there at this point. God has done this great work of deliverance. But it's not merely a work of deliverance. It's an act of redemption. God didn't just bring the people out of Egypt. He purchased them back for himself. Verse 13, in thy loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. God purchased his people back. And how did he purchase them? At the purchase price of the firstborn of Egypt and the blood of the Passover. The firstborn that belonged to him, that he had taken to himself, the sacrifice of the firstborn and the blood of the Passover was the purchase price for his people who didn't know him, who had forsaken him, who were serving the gods of Egypt. And in verse 13 and following, he begins to, the song unfolds for us God's ultimate goal. But the first thing it tells us is it reinforces what Ezekiel told us, which is in a sense the motivation behind this act of redemption. In your loving kindness, you have led the people. Loving kindness is the term chesed. And in a covenantal framework, it's very important because it speaks of integrity in relationship. It doesn't just mean kindness or a good attitude or I feel sorry for you. Chesed speaks of commitment to relationship, covenant fidelity. And in this context, God's loving kindness, the chesed of God, is his commitment as a father to the son that he has chosen. The son that he chose. The commitment of a father to a son. And later on, this idea of chesed will be expanded in its covenantal significance, in its significance in terms of Israel's covenant, to where it will take on the metaphor of a husband and a wife. God will show himself to be the faithful husband of his covenant people, though they are forever the adulterous wife. That's the very ground he gives for the need for a new covenant. It won't be like the covenant I made when I took you out of Egypt, because you didn't keep my covenant, though I was a husband to you. And you can read Ezekiel chapter 16 and Ezekiel chapter 23. Other contexts where graphic language is used of marital unfaithfulness. Israel has become a harlot. But God upholds chesed. He's always faithful. He's relationally faithful. And so while still in Egypt, God had chosen Israel again, as it were. He had chosen Israel as his elect son. He told Moses that, go and tell Pharaoh, Israel is my chosen son, my firstborn son. And God said through Ezekiel, when they were in Egypt, I chose them. And that means that this act of deliverance in chesed, testifies to the relationship that already existed. William Dumbrell says this in his little book, good book, Covenant and Creation. The point has been made that the word chesed is not applicable to the establishment of a relationship, but reflects rather fidelity, faithfulness, and loyalty to an existing relationship. The aim of the chesed exhibited is to preserve the tenor of the relationship which already exists. Loving kindness speaks of God's remembrance. Remember, he's Yahweh. He doesn't change. He doesn't forget. He's always the same. 400 years didn't make him forget. Israel forgot. He didn't forget. 400 years didn't change his mind. unbelief and rebellion that merited wrath didn't change his mind. He acted for his own sake because he is a faithful God. He keeps covenant. Not because of people, in spite of them. The song goes on to say that he brought his son out of Egypt as an expression of relational commitment, and he did so leading them as a shepherd to his pasture. That's the kind of language in Hebrew. In your strength, you have guided them to your pasture, to your holy habitation. The people have heard and they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord. God has just made the waters stand up so his people can walk through. And the imagery here is he's going to do the same thing with the nations. They're going to pass through the wilderness, Moab, Edom, all of these places, and God's going to carry them right through. And they're going to go into Canaan, and there's all the peoples of that land. They're all going to stand there like they're paralyzed while God brings his people through. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until thy people pass over, O Yahweh, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and you will plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Yahweh, which you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Yahweh, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. The mountain of his inheritance, the place of his habitation, his holy sanctuary, Canaan, the land of Canaan. And so no enemy would be able to prevent Israel's inheriting the land. No enemy. They would be like petrified stones as he brings his people through. And not so much because God is truthful, although that's true, but because God is a God of chesed, a God of covenant faithfulness. In other words, he will surely lead Israel into Canaan, not just because he said he would, but because Israel is his covenant son. He has taken a son to himself, and he is committed that his son should be with him where he is. And so God is not leading Israel to a place, but to himself. He redeemed them out of Egypt to bring them to himself. He purchased them to himself. Israel is my son. Let my son go that he might worship me. It's not about a place. Sacred space is not about a place. God's sanctuary is not about a place. It's about his people being with him. It's about the recovery of the relationship between God and the one that he makes his son. Israel becomes, as it were, a new Adam. And so the Exodus, in conclusion, represented another symbolic new creation. Just like the Noahic flood. God is bringing forth a new image son out of death into life. He's bringing forth a new son in the emergence of the nation of Israel. Right? He's bringing forth a new son, just as he had done with Noah, another Adam. And this is emphasized again in the ordering and the bounding. Even the way God did this, and the emphasis in this passage, as well as other passages, the emphasis on how he did this, in the sense that the ordering and the bounding of the chaotic sea and bringing his people through that speaks to the language of the creation, where you have tohu wabohu, you have the chaos and the disorder in the original creation, and water everywhere. And God begins to order by separating the waters and constraining the waters and making the dry land and ordering the waters, operating in relation to this chaotic sea. And out of that, now out of that ordering and structuring, comes man, the image son. And the same sort of language is used here. The bounding and ordering, the structuring, containing, controlling of the chaotic sea as the foundation for the birth of this new son. And the dominion of this new son over the works of God's hands is evidenced in Israel's triumph that's recounted in this song of Exodus 15, even proleptically ahead of time. The power, the absolute domination of the sons of Israel, not only in their wilderness journeys, but as they come into the land. They have only one person they're in subjection to, and that's God himself. Everything else is in subjection to them. And that's seen again in the language of these mighty nations, militant people standing there like petrified stone while God's people pass through and pass over. And he gives them the land. I won't read it for you now, but go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 12 through 24. As Moses is rehearsing these things at the end of the 40 years of wandering in anticipation for them going into the land. God gave them absolute domination or dominance over everything. The land was in subjection to them. The people were in subjection to them. The new Son of God is ruling over the works of God's hands as a son in communion with his Father, as a son related to God in that covenantal way. And so the goal of the Exodus being the possession of Canaan, the goal is ultimately the possession of Canaan, but Canaan as a sanctuary and as a kingdom land reinforces the connection again between the new creation, the recovery of sacred space, and the restoration of the kingdom of God. Adam, as the image son who was to serve God and rule over the works of his hands under the ultimate reign of the Creator King, the Creator God. You see that here, where the climax of this is God is going to bring his people into this land. He's going to establish them in the place where he dwells with an absolute authority, an absolute dominion, the greatness that he promised them. But the climax of this is Yahweh will reign forever and ever. How does he establish his kingdom? By the recovery of these things. The kingdom of God is the recovery of sacred space. The reintroduction of shalom. The reintroduction of all that was lost, but in a consummative, perfective sort of way. So Israel's possession of the covenant land, as we will see, is treated in the scripture as a typical or a typological return to Eden's intimacy and royal glory. The entrance into Canaan for Israel is, as it were, a portrait of man's return back to intimacy with God, a return back to the place of that communion in royal glory. It speaks of man's return to God's presence, to God's sanctuary throne. And so by an act of divine redemption, motivated by sovereign love, by covenant faithfulness and integrity, Yahweh's Son will again dwell in the presence of his Creator Lord in his holy sanctuary. That's what the Exodus is about, even in terms of its own historical fulfillment. But that never really was the case with Israel. This imagery, this language, this glory was never realized. But it has now been realized. Let me close by just reading together with you a brief section. I told you that the Exodus is an important theme in the whole development of not only the life and history of Israel, but ultimately God's purpose for it as it points to what he will do in his Son. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11, and I just want to read a few verses with you, and this is the closing. I'm not going to read the first 10 verses with you. I think you're familiar with the context. But it's the promise within the larger Emmanuel prophecy of this shoot that will come from the stem of Jesse. Jesse's the father of David. A branch will come from his roots, a branch of David. Jesus cited this in relation to himself the first few verses in the New Testament. But in verse 11, let's just pick it up in verse 10. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. One who is a stem of Jesse is also the root of Jesse. And he will stand as a signal, as a banner for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day, when this is fulfilled. on that day, the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. Those who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations. And he will also assemble the banished ones of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And at that time, the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. He's talking about the enmity between Israel and Judah that existed at that point in history. And those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. Ephraim is a name for the northern kingdom, reckoned under that one tribe, Ephraim. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west, who, this reconciled people of God, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab. It's this language again of the Song of Moses. They will possess Edom and Moab. The sons of Ammon will be subject to them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. He's talking about the river of the Euphrates, associated with Assyria and later with Babylon. He will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over it dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. And you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Yahweh, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. This is the language of the Song of Moses. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh, my God, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to Yahweh. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. It's the language of the Exodus and the promises bound up in the Exodus, but now realized in the servant, the coming of the stem of Jesse. The coming of the stem of Jesse. The song of Moses has become the song of the Lamb. Praise God. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would enable us to see these things. Not to deny the histories, not to deny the events, not to deny their significance to the people of that time, but to see that all things speak to and find their true meaning in relation to the great work that you have done in your Son. You have redeemed a people for yourself through the consecration of the firstborn and the blood of the Passover. You have brought them out of their bondage and broken their chains. You have caused them to be made wealthy, not with worldly wealth, but with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have brought them out, and you have given them rest. And Father, you have brought them into a smooth place, a land flowing with milk and honey. You have given them peace, and you have established them in your sanctuary. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing it is to know that all the law and the prophets and the writings testify of this great salvation. Father, may it minister the gospel to us. May we see in these things the glory, your glory, that is in the face of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.